Thank you, Brent. I am excited to be with you here this morning and to share from God's Word with you. As many of you know, we have been going through a series called Encountering Jesus. And once again, we get the opportunity to look at the book of John, which is just a beautiful weaving together of signs and wonders and arguments and presentation of this one, this incredible Jesus. I still have playing in my mind just the words from a song that Gahara was playing in the kitchen the other day as she was working. And the chorus went, "There's no one like you, Jesus." And that's really what we're presented with. We're presented with someone who is completely unique and amazing, someone that humanity has never seen before. Not even the first Adam could compare with this one Jesus that we're presented with in the book of John. And so I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves again what John is intending to do here in writing this book of the gospel. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We see in John 9 that John continues to weave together a strong case for Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. One of the ways he does this is to share various testimonies of people who have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who've encountered Jesus face to face. One of the incredible things about our faith is that this continues on to today. Believers, all of us who have come to faith in Christ, have encountered Jesus at some point in our lives, and we have a testimony to share. We have something to share when the world begins to interrogate us about why we have this hope that we have in us, why we follow this one who is so unique and different. And one such testimony that has encouraged me over the years has been the encouragement of a fellow missionary named Bruce Olson in his book, Bruchko. I read that book as a teenager in high school, and I was encouraged deeply by this man's commitment to the Lord and how he interacted with Jesus and the way he followed Jesus to some of the most remote and difficult places in the world. And so he shares his testimony in his book, and I just wanted to share that with you as we open up, just to get a picture of what God is still doing in the lives of people as they encounter Jesus. Bruce Olson writes in his book, he says, "Who is my God anyway? Where is he?" I said to myself. "Maybe if I keep reading, I'll find the answer," I thought. But I didn't really expect to find something helpful. After all, the Bible was written before there were Lutherans. Then I came across a verse that shocked me, that sent electricity jingling through my body. I sat up and I read it again, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." I knew God's justice, that he would judge me on the basis of my impurities, but here was a verse saying that Jesus had come to save the lost. I knew instantly who he was talking about, me. But how was Jesus going to save me, and from what? Was he going to do some miracle? A verse I had read in Romans began to make sense. "If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him, Christ, from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And saved was the opposite from lost. That's all, I thought. Just believe? Shouldn't I have to do some great thing? Shouldn't I have to live a perfect life? That was the idea I'd gotten from my church. I thought of all the things about myself that I didn't like, my temper, the bad thoughts that sometimes filled my mind. Could Jesus change these things? Maybe he had been able to change water into wine 2,000 years ago, but what did that prove about Bruce Olson? I thought about all those people in the Gospels who were changed by Jesus. What did they have to do with me? Hours passed. There didn't seem to be any solution to my questions. I was tired. The clock on my dresser said that it was 2 o'clock in the morning. Then I felt very suddenly and very strongly that those questions weren't for me to answer. I felt drawn to speak to Christ. Of course, I'd prayed before, only formally in church, reading from the hymnal. This was different. I lay on my bed, face down and spoke to Jesus. It was a simple talk, but it was the first I'd ever really had with him. "Oh, Jesus," I said, "I've read about how everyone around you was changed. Now I want to be changed. I want peace and fulfillment like Paul and John and James and the other disciples. I want to be delivered from all my fears." And at that moment, I felt a presence in the room, like a stillness. It was at that same time, being small and quiet, huge and rearing, the feeling that it covered everything. "Lord, I'm frightened by you," I continued. "I don't even like myself. Everything is messed up around me, and it's messed up in me too. Please, God, I want to change. I can't do it myself, and I don't understand how you can do anything within me. But Jesus, if you could change all those people in the Bible, I guess you can change me. Please, Jesus, let me know you. Make me new." And then I knew that I was being saved. I felt miserable and broken and sick of myself, but I also realized a peace coming into me. It wasn't just a silence ending the war inside me. It was alive, and it was making me alive. I could feel that I was going to be able to like myself, and I knew that I didn't ever want that peace, that stillness, to go away. This is the testimony of someone who's encountered Jesus. And I want to ask you today, have you encountered Jesus? If you're here today and you've never met Jesus, if you've never really encountered him, my hope today is that as we look at him in chapter 9 of John, that you would encounter him in a fresh and new and real way. Maybe you've heard things about Jesus. Maybe you've heard different lies about him told by the world. But I hope that today you're able to see him for all he is. Truly the Son of God, the Messiah, who John wants us to come to and embrace. John 9 opens up with a question. It's an interesting question. We also find that John 9 closes with a question. And I was struck when I began to study John 9 about how prominent questions featured in this chapter. In fact, how prominent questions featured in the entire book of John. One of my favorite questions that Jesus asks in the book of John is found in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. And he asked two disciples that begin following him. We believe one of them was the Apostle John. He asked them a question. He's just been proclaimed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by John the Baptist. And then they begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus turns around and he says, "What are you looking for?" And I want that question to stick in our minds today as we think about asking who this Jesus is. What are you looking for? As you listen to this message, as you hear about Jesus, as you've come to this church, what are you looking for? I love the answer that Jesus replies to these disciples. He says, "Come and you'll see." And John really invites us into this journey with Jesus throughout John, to come and see who he is, to see what he has done, and to be convinced that he is the Messiah, worthy of all praise and worthy of all honor. We serve a God that welcomes our theological questions. Isn't that a blessing? I had such a wonderful time just the other night fellowshipping with our pastor, with Andy Davis at his house, and theological questions abound in all of our conversations that night. It was beautiful. Christians are welcomed in to asking the hard questions of God, who is omniscient and all-knowing, who has the ability to give us all understanding if we will come and ask him. He tells us in the scripture, in James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that gives to all men liberally, and it shall be given to him." In Isaiah, we find in chapter 1, verse 18, he invites us to come and reason with him. This is our great God. He does not silence our questions, even when we ask them in the wrong way, even when we ask them in a way that doesn't honor him. He continues to welcome our questions, and he patiently instructs us in his truth. People worldwide are asking questions about God. There's no place on earth that you can go today that people do not have theological concerns. They're expressed in different ways. We find all kinds of religions around the world. People are asking questions about life. They're asking questions about the meaning of life and what it means to live in a world where there's evil. Why is there evil in the world? As I went out to the nations early on in my walk with the Lord overseas, I began to realize that evangelism in a cross-cultural setting thrives on dialogue and questions as we speak and dialogue the gospel with others around us. Randy Newman, in his book Questioning Evangelism, argues that we should approach evangelism in a way that dialogues the gospel with those that come around us. He talks about a story of a Ukrainian guy that he met in Washington, D.C. And it's a really interesting story. He was very driven to get through the evangelistic track that he had, that he was trying to present to this young man. But he began talking to this young man and he said, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, he began this, but this young Ukrainian man said, what is love? And who is God? He had questions that he wanted to discuss. And so Randy Newman quickly realized that laying aside this gospel track for a moment and beginning to address these questions that this young man had would be the best thing that he could do for him in that moment. I realized that questions not only help us in the work of evangelism, as we begin to dialogue, as we talk with people and understand and hear their concerns, their life concerns, but also in our discipleship, questions and answers feature prominently. Christians throughout church history have realized this and have come up with ways to instruct new believers, and they're called catechisms. And basically, a catechism is a summary of the principles of Christian beliefs in the form of questions and answers. It's a helpful way to dialogue the gospel, to understand the breadth and depth of what the Bible teaches and what we believe as Christians. Some of you may think catechisms are just for Catholics, but that's not true. Luther's day, Luther wrote a wonderful catechism called the Shorter Catechism. After that, we found other catechisms that were written later on. Even among Baptists, a man named Benjamin Keach in the 1600s wrote a catechism to help people understand and grow in their faith. And what I want to encourage you this morning as we think about theological inquiry and its role in evangelism and discipleship, don't shun questions. The church and our homes should be places where our children, where seekers and new believers can ask the difficult questions of the Word and where we together can walk with them in hearing what God's Word has to say about it and seeking the Lord's answers concerning those things. Well, as we look at John 9 and it continues to unfold, let's look at that first question that the disciples ask. The question that they ask is, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so what you have, the disciples walking along the way, they come across a man who is said to be born blind. We don't know if the disciples at this very moment knew that he was born blind or not, but we do know that they began immediately to ask a question that is connected to righteousness and their distorted attitude toward disability. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, many people viewed disability, especially blindness, as a punishment from God. And that's reflected in this question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus surprises them by answering this, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus surprises them with an answer they weren't expecting, as he so often does. And Jesus challenges their distorted view of weakness and disability. And Jesus says, this happened so that I would be proclaimed, so that you would see me for who I really am. And I would like to contend with you this morning that weakness, I believe, is one of the ways that God loves to show his glory among his people. In fact, he is putting to shame actively the wisdom of this world, through the weak things of this world. Isn't it amazing as you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and especially in John, Jesus is continually drawn to the weak things of this world. And it's constantly those who perceive themselves to be strong that challenge him in his authority as the Savior of the world. Distorted views about weakness, about disability, abound in the world even today. Where we live in Central Asia, any kind of disability or weakness is they try to hide it away in their homes. It's viewed as shameful that you would have a disabled child in your home. Some of those attitudes are beginning to change, thankfully, as believers begin to engage in ministries to the disabled and ministries to the weakest and most vulnerable parts of creation. But traditionally, people have seen that as something they don't want anybody else to know about. In fact, many governments try to actively put weakness out of humanity. When you look at the Nazi regime, you see Hitler trying to destroy what he perceived as weakness in his society. When you look at the whole issue of abortion, there's constantly this desire to put down weakness. But yet, could it be that God has given us the weak things of this world? He's given us broken bodies. He's given us bodies that deteriorate. He's given us disabilities so that he might show forth his glory in us. So we see here that the disciples, I believe, have a bit of a misunderstanding about righteousness and what it means to be disabled and the cause of that disability. And it makes me think about Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. When Jesus speaks this parable to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." You see, it is through vessels that this world considers to be weak that God has chosen to display his glory. And that is no less the case here in John 9 as he encounters this man born blind. To follow up on that, 1 Corinthians says in chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, he says, "Brothers, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen the world's foolish things to shame the wise. And God has chosen the world's weak things to shame the strong. God has chosen the world's insignificant and despised things, the things viewed as nothing, so he might bring to nothing the things that are viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God, as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord." And that's what we see unfolding here in chapter 9 of John. Jesus reaches down and does an amazing thing for this man. And he counters this attitude that the disciples have, and that others, we're going to find out later, that the Pharisees have a little bit different dimension of this distorted attitude towards disability and righteousness. We find Jesus countering their attitudes about this by powerfully revealing himself as the creator of the universe. Remember with us that John tells us in chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing that has been created." And so Jesus is the creator of the universe. Not one thing in the world has been created apart from his great work. Imagine with me going back to Genesis chapter 2, 7. I want you to have that idea in your mind that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And so we see Jesus right in front of these people revealing himself as the creator. No one was with God at the beginning. Only God was there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the beginning. We did not get to witness him forming something out of the dust and breathing life into it. We know it happened. But here, these people get the opportunity, and especially this man born blind, to encounter the Creator God doing what he does best. And so Jesus reaches down. He takes the dirt into his hand. He spits in it. He makes a mixture out of it, a clay mud-like mixture, and he applies it to this man's eyes. Do you see the beauty of that? The Creator God reaching down. The picture, what these people should have seen and hearkened back to, was our great God from Genesis chapter 2, who does this, who is hands-on in the lives of his creation. The beauty of that moment is overwhelming to me. And this man born blind is told to go. He's sent to the pool of Siloam to wash. It harkens back memories of what God had done through prophets of old when others were healed of leprosy in the past. To go and to wash and to be healed. There was a response this man had to have toward Jesus. He applied this to his eyes. He needed to go now and wash. And he did. He followed Jesus' command. And so he goes and washes, and we find that this man's sight is restored. The amazing thing about this is that we don't know what exactly was wrong. We know he was born blind. We find that out. We don't know exactly what was wrong with the physical organ in his body. We don't even know if the physical eye organ was present there, which makes it even more amazing to think that God created those physical eyes right there on the spot, putting his hands on him. But we find that this man's eyes were restored, recovered. All of a sudden, light floods into this man's life for the first time. He is seeing colors brilliant that he'd never seen before. He's observing things, people walking around, robes and dress and Jerusalem, amazing things all around him that he begins to see for the very first time. And immediately it's discovered that this man was the one who used to sit and beg. Neighbors and others begin to talk about it, and it begins to murmur. People begin to think about what has just happened to them here. You can't keep things like this quiet. It's going to be talked about. And so we see here that the vessels that the world considers to be weak, that God has chosen these vessels to display his beautiful and glorious, amazing power in. For all eternity, the story of this man will bring honor and praise and glory to God. Not the Pharisees, but this man who recovered his sight. And so we find immediately that this man is thrust into a situation of worldly interrogation. And yet we see this opportunity for the powerful testimony of the transforming work of God in his life to be revealed to a broader audience. So the questions begin coming. Who did this to you? How did he do it? Where is he? The questions begin to flow at him from all different kinds of sources to the point where he's brought before the Pharisees. Now this man, it seems, was well known in his community. People recognized him. It's hard not to see people that are begging. He was known where he's at. One of the saddest things that I see in this passage is that the Pharisees never reached out to this man. There was no compassion toward this blind beggar. All of the years that he sat there begging nearby, and there was no compassion that was showed. Jesus shows a completely different picture of what it means to do the works of God in comparison to these Pharisees that thought they were doing the works of God. And so he comes into a situation of interrogation. Now, I believe that God uses the interrogation of his people for the spread of the gospel. One of the things that's most amazing about church history is that we've seen from the time of Jesus onward that Christianity has been a faith on trial publicly. Our faith continues to be a faith on trial publicly. God is at work proving his great love for his creation in the conversion of sinners. And their testimony in the interrogation, the worldly hostile interrogation that believers encountered in front of the world, is pointing to the grace and mercy which resounds throughout Christian history. It's a beautiful thing to begin to look at the stories of Polycarp and others in the past, to look at modern day martyrs for the sake of Christ. It's amazing that God's wonderful, glorious gospel is going out even in the midst of worldly interrogation. And so the man born blind is brought before these Pharisees. I mean, think of how intimidating that is. Yet we see in this man an uncommon boldness. This man is not put off by these questions. In fact, he very simply recounts what happened to him. He talks about how Jesus came to him, formed something out of dirt, which he's seeing dirt for the first time now that he's healed. He formed something out of dirt. He applied it to my eyes. I went, I washed, I was blind, and now I can see. This is his simple testimony. Yet his testimony was disregarded. The Pharisees did not believe that what he said was true. Now, what's interesting about this particular passage, and when we look at it, it wasn't read in our public reading, I want to hone in on one particular verse here in verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." And they're talking about Jesus here. But others were saying, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. I find great hope in that. Some of the Pharisees began to consider Jesus from a different perspective. And that's what happens in worldly interrogation. When we're interrogated by those that are hostile to the Christian faith, it's an opportunity to share the gospel. You think about Paul as he stood before all the various kinds of rulers and authorities during his day, and he proclaimed the gospel faithfully. It was an opportunity for others. We don't know the countless many people in the courts or in the environments of worldly power that encountered the gospel and heard it and believed. And I can't help but believe there are some among these Pharisees that eventually come to faith in Jesus. A dispute arose among them, a disagreement. How can this man? They were asking the questions, but it seems like the majority of these Pharisees were so caught up with their own self-righteousness. They had already committed to the fact that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they were going to do whatever it took to disprove that. And so they disregarded this man's testimony. Another slap in the face to this blind man, considering him less of a person than what he really is. His testimony was disregarded, and so his parents were summoned. Well, we need to get to the bottom of this. And it's interesting, the more the world digs into the lives of Christians, the more they see the grace of God at work. The more hostile the environment, and the more we get questioned about our faith, the more opportunity God has to reveal his great glory. And so they do that. They call the parents in, and they confirm that this man indeed was born blind. We are his parents. We can confirm that he was born blind, but we don't know how he's seeing right now. You ask him. There was a certain element of fear on the part of the parents. What would happen to them if they publicly said, "Yes, this man Jesus, isn't it amazing?" What's interesting in the course of this interrogation by the worldly authorities here, by the Pharisees, is how they refer to themselves as disciples of Moses. This is very interesting to me, because it would seem to me that these Pharisees, if they truly were the disciples of Moses, they would have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. They would have, like John the Baptist, been able to proclaim, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Because they would have known the Holy Scriptures. They would have known what Isaiah said about this man, that he would recover sight to the blind. He would give sight to the blind. They would know that this is the Creator God that created everything. They would have seen all of the details along the way. But the reality is, for these Pharisees that were interrogating this man, they were spiritually blind. Even more than physical blindness, spiritual blindness was the most difficult problem that these people dealt with. And so they ridicule this man when he gives his account of what Jesus did for him again. He's ridiculed, and this man responds in just such a spunky way, it seems like. He says, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" But it seems like this man is already beginning to consider following Jesus. He's already beginning to consider himself being identified with Jesus. And he doesn't mind being considered a disciple of Jesus already at this moment. He doesn't speak out against that. But they call themselves disciples of Moses. Why would they not have remembered Psalm 51:5, where David talks about being born in iniquity? In his mother's womb, he was conceived. How could they be unaware of their depravity? If they knew Moses, if they truly understood the sacrificial system, they would have seen themselves as sinners in desperate need of a Savior. That their best efforts on their best day weren't good enough. Yet instead they boasted in their own efforts. But yet, in all of this, the Pharisees could not argue with the testimony given to them by the formerly blind man. The change from blind beggar to testifying, "I was blind, but now I see," and the obvious result of this transformation was too powerful for them. So they could only apply force. And that's the reality. Worldly hostile interrogation by authorities of Christians only leads them to frustration because they can't argue with a changed life, friends. And for those of us in Christ, we possess this testimony that we were blind and now we see. And Jesus gets into this whole idea. Everything that he was doing was pointing toward a spiritual reality. He wanted to direct the attention of the disciples, of the people, the neighbors. He wanted to direct the attention of the Pharisees toward this spiritual reality that he's going to talk about here at the end of John 9. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out of the synagogue. And when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And I love the response of the formerly blind man. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? This is the response that Jesus is looking for. "Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. Where is he? Teach me. Show me." God is looking for humility. God is looking for us to recognize who we really are, sinners in desperate need of his grace, with nothing good to offer. We have nothing good to offer the great God of the universe who owns everything, yet he has decided to pour out his riches of grace on vessels that should have deserved his wrath, on weak vessels. And so he pours out his grace on this man, and he tells him, "You have seen him." What a glorious thing. "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And this man's response is immediate faith. We see the work of the Holy Spirit active in him, regenerating him, causing him to believe. And he says very simply, "I believe, Lord." And he worshiped him. When we encounter Jesus, when we truly see ourselves for the sinners that we are, and when we ask him, "Lord, show me who you are. Reveal yourself to me." He will do it. He's faithful if we come in humility, recognizing our own sinfulness. He is faithful to reveal himself to those who come to him and ask. And he did that here. And this man responded in faith and worship. That's how believers respond. If only the Pharisees could have recognized who they really were as spiritually blind beggars in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So we move toward the end of this passage. The man has expressed his faith, and he says, And Jesus says, I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who see will become blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, Jesus told them, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. This is an interesting interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. All of humanity is born spiritually blind. The Pharisees should have recognized their total depravity. They should have recognized that they were born into sin. There was nothing good in them that should make them attractive to God to deserve His grace. For all have sinned. John 1:8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The problem with the Pharisees is that they answered their own question wrongly. They ask it in an ugly, snarky way. They say, are we blind too? Because they saw themselves as religious authorities, as experts in the law, as ones who kept it perfectly, so they thought. And so they ask, are we blind too? And so I want to ask you that question today. Maybe you're here and you've never encountered Jesus in the way this blind man, formerly blind man, encountered Jesus. Maybe you've never recognized Jesus for who he is. Maybe you've never recognized your sin. And I want to ask you to ask yourself the question, am I blind too? But not in the way the Pharisees ask it, but to truly ask it of God. Have I not seen my sin for what it is? Have I not seen your grace for what it is? Christ is the only cure for spiritual blindness. The Pharisees should have recognized it. There was no other remedy for sin other than Jesus. Not the blood of bulls and sheep. There was no sacrifice on earth that could atone for human sin apart from Jesus. They should have recognized him. Don't miss Jesus today. Don't miss this one we're talking about. The only eternal solution for the problem of sin and death is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only cure for spiritual blindness. And so today, as we think about the man born blind, as we meditate together on this great act of God, this beautiful healing, which points to the spiritual reality that only Jesus can heal spiritual blindness, I want to ask you again to consider Jesus, for those of you who have never considered Jesus before, who have never thought about yourself as a sinner, to come to him. John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Don't make God a liar today. Confess your sin to the Lord. Seek refuge in Jesus, and he will save you. Respond to him in faith like this blind man. I believe, Lord, and then worship him and commit your life to him. I also want to challenge us this morning by way of application to think about our views of disabled people and the weak things of this world. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at the weak things of this world, even people that are able, and we're always comparing ourselves and our abilities and our giftings, and we're thinking, wow, I'm better than that person. We're measuring ourselves up against other people that are weaker than us. Sometimes we look at disabled people and we just say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that. Should that be our first thought? I contend that we should look at those who are weak as image bearers of the Lord. They're image bearers of God. They were created in God's image. And I want to challenge you to look at the disabled, to look at those who have handicaps or difficulties or weaknesses in their life as opportunities for God's glory to be displayed. For those of you that love and encourage and care for those that are disabled, I want to encourage you today to keep on in the good work that you are doing. You are displaying the glorious mercy and grace of God as you care for those that are weaker, the most vulnerable parts of creation. Continue on, and I encourage you to continue on in your service to that part of humanity. This is a testimony of the gospel. We see Jesus constantly moving towards the weak, and that's who we are as Christians. We move towards the weak and the vulnerable. And it's not easy, it's not comfortable, but God gives us the grace to do it, and it displays his glory. So I want to encourage you in that today. I also want to encourage you by way of application to think about how you can pay attention more closely to the theological conversations that are happening around you. They're there, friends. In the workplace, recreation times, in the home, in the church. Let's pay attention to theological questions that are being asked. Let's think about how we can dialogue the gospel with those around us. How we can start with a question, even if it's a faulty question, that maybe that unbeliever nearby us has, and how we can address that, how we can speak into that. And I would commend to you Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism. I believe it's a helpful look at dialoguing the gospel with friends and those that are hostile to the faith, and some that are genuinely seekers, that want to know, that are genuinely trying to find the truth. And then I want to encourage you, Christian, today, those of you who are in the Lord, who have recovered your spiritual sight through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, you have been blessed, my friend. We walk around as people that can see things for what they are. We see spiritual realities at work in the world that others cannot see. They try to assign different explanations to them, but we as God's children have been given our spiritual sight. And I want to ask you to continue to go back to the Word and rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what he's done in your life and how he's brought you into spiritual sight. And so, as we think about this passage, we've encountered Jesus this morning. Let's think about all of these things, and let's consider what God wants us to do with them this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled. We are deeply humbled that you would intervene in our lives based on nothing that we have done. Sinners, born blind, unable to truly recognize you for who you are, unable to even recognize our own sin until you worked in our hearts to show us our sin and show us our need for Jesus. We thank you for the regenerating work of the Spirit. You are a good God. And Lord, I pray for those that are here who've never encountered you the way this formerly blind man encountered you. I pray that they would encounter you today. I pray that they'd reach out with their theological questions, with their inquiries to those around them, Christians around them, here in this body of believers and those that they may know elsewhere, to seek counsel and to ask these questions, the deep questions about God and life and the gospel. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to walk in a way that would be worthy of our calling. We pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to touch the weakest parts of humanity, to love the weakest parts of humanity, those with disabilities, those with physical challenges. I pray that we as Christians would be the ones that would befriend them, that would love them, that would accept them as who they are, that would welcome them into our groups, into our church, that would welcome them into our lives, that would see the image of God displayed in them. I pray for those that care for the disabled and the weak, Lord. I pray that you would give them strength and resolve. I pray that you would give them assurance that they are doing something that is beautiful in your sight. And so, Lord, I ask all these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. I pray by your Spirit that you would work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.